Perek Lamed Daled, the 34th chapter of Tanya, follows the 33rd chapter of Tanya. And in the 33rd chapter of Tanya, we learned that if a person spends an enormous amount of time contemplating the notion of Yehuda Yisbarach Amiti, the oneness of God, which is explained in its fullest sense in the second section of Tanya that we completed yesterday, Shaykh Ha'Emuna. So if a person were to spend a lot of time studying, thinking about the notion of the oneness of God. The oneness of God means that all of existence depends on God at every single moment. Everything is brought into existence by God, and without God, nothing is. Much like the rays of the sun that come from the sun. And without a sun, there would be no rays. And within the sun, you can identify no rays because the sun is too powerful. But outside the sun, when the sun is diminished, the sun is not present, that's when the rays begin to glow and take on a certain sense of independence and importance. And much in the same way, creation is only possible by God concealing his light, but ultimately, the ur is me'in hamur, the light, the effulgence, comes from the source. So God is the only true reality, and all other reality is brought into existence and therefore is totally dependent. And we said that if a person thinks about this long and deep for enough time and with enough wherewithal, eventually they will come to a sense of profound joy in God. Because they'll realize that everything is Hashgacha Pratis. Everything is divine design. Nothing just happens. And God is involved with everything. And that lifts a person out of the monotony of life, out of the minutia of the niggling worries that seem to bring a person down. And a person realizes, he comes to the awareness of Ein Od Milvado, that really and truly speaking, there is nothing but God. And God is all, or all is God, as the Baal Shem Tov used to use different expressions sometimes. And he explained that once this emunah becomes affixed in one's mind, and a person thinks about it strongly enough so that he senses it and sees it in his mind's eye, so he said what this results in is something called kirvas alikim, that he feels a sense of closeness, a sense of intimacy with God, because he feels that God's part of his life, feels God's close to him. And in doing so, he makes a dira b'tachtonim, that makes the dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God means when God is known here in this world. God being known requires minds. People are gifted with the ability to know. So when the animals know, that's not dira b'tachtonim, because they didn't choose to know or choose not to know. Whatever they're aware of instinctually. In the famous compilation known as Perek Shira, we speak about all of creation singing a song of homage and praise, a song of thanksgiving, a song of acknowledgement of God's presence, from the swaying tall grass to the birds, to the roaring oceans, to the volcanoes. Everything ultimately is singing a song to God. But that song is not a song which is an act of real Avedas Hashem, because these details of creation have no choice. Humanity, this is the challenge. Will humanity know God? Will human beings acknowledge God? Many of them will not, refuse to. And this is the issue of Dira B'Tachtonim. So the real Dira B'Tachtonim is brought about when human beings recognize God. And this is why until the sixth day of creation, we didn't really have a world that had meaning. This is the day that your creation begins to resonate with meaning. Why? Because this day Adam and Eve were created. When Adam and Eve were created and they were able to know God, then the world began to have its ultimate mission, purpose, and meaning. That's what God wanted, that people should know it. So this sounds great. And Alter Rebbe says, once you know that you are hosting the presence of God and you are Dira B'Tachtonim, you are the dwelling place of God, that will bring you to a sense of real simcha, real joy. Because in every single moment, you're serving God. And that's a big deal. Now, Alter Rebbe is going to come along in the 34th chapter and explain that even though we might know God cerebrally when we're contemplating it, the question is, does that knowledge pervade us entirely? Does it become who we are? Or is it knowledge that we sometimes have, but it's not really something that changes us as human beings? And here he introduces the notion of something called emes la'amitoi. There's the emet, and then there's the full truth. Not just emet, but emes la'amito, the full truth in its truth. And he introduces us to the notion that certain human beings were able to ingest this idea to the point that it actually became part of the fiber of their being, the fabric of their existence, to the point that there was nothing else, including their own independence, their own sense of self-esteem, if you will, or self-value, or self-importance. You were nothing. You became entirely and utterly, seamlessly connected to God. These people became what you would call transparent. And godliness is able to resonate and shine through them. And these people, they really experience the idea of this contemplation in the full sense. They really have a sense of simcha. The rest of us are going through the motions. We can experience joy at times, but it doesn't become something which is all pervasive. Who are these people? These people are known to us as the patriarchs and the prophets. And thus, chapter 34 begins, inasmuch as we have discussed up till now, that there's a hamaka and his oneness, there's the steeping of one's mind in deep contemplation of God's oneness that brings you into a state of joy because it makes you realize that you are in a state of bittul, a state of nullity before God. The Alter Rebbe says, it's really important for me to make you aware of this. Vehine, meida azos, let it be known that there is a statement made by our sages. It's found in the Bereishis Rabba and elsewhere. Sheha avos, hein hein hamerkava. That the patriarchs, they were the chariot. What does this mean? All right. So on a very literal level, in the way our rabbis and sages explain this, without the bir, without the explanation of chassidus, the concept of ha'avos, hein hein merkava, is a description of the extraordinary holiness that was achieved by the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And actually, we talk about Rachel as well, because the chariot has four wheels, and the four wheels of the chariot are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Rachel. She's called Regel Harviz. So what does this mean? So usually, a chariot is a vehicle for transportation, like a motor vehicle. The difference between a chariot and a motor vehicle is that a chariot has got horses, or donkeys, or something else that pulls it, where the motor vehicle's got an engine inside. It has proverbial horsepower. So this vehicle that's able to transport you from place to place is became an expression of who our patriarchs were, because they served as a vehicle to transport godliness into this world. That's how they saw themselves. That's what they dedicated lives to. They were the Merkava, they were God's chariot, they were God's wagon, if you will, the motor vehicle through which God was transported and brought into our lives, into the world. That's on a literal level. Another perhaps a little bit more subtle way of understanding this is that Ezekiel sees a chariot. He sees this Merkava. It's called Maisa Merkava. He sees this imagery of different animals and God sitting on a throne. And what is that all about? Obviously, it's anthropomorphic and it's metaphorical. But it means, it basically says to us this is the mechanism, or this is the reality in which God dwells. So it's called a Merkava. It's as if it carries God, so to speak. That's where God is. That's where God is to be found. But this is all proverbial. It's not literal. It doesn't have to be a Merkava per se. It could have been anything. It didn't have to be then a vehicle. It could have been God's house. God's chair, which would also be, of course, a metaphor. But the metaphor chosen is specific to the concept of a wagon, of something that moves, of a vehicle. And the reason Alter Rebbe is going to tell us is that a wagon has no independence whatsoever. It's round, wheels move. It moves wherever you take it. The wagon doesn't tell you where it wants to go. The wagon goes where the driver leads it. And that's the meaning of Ha'avas Hinin Amarkava, that they were in such a state of bittul, such a state of absolute self-abnegation before God, that just as a Merkava Gashmi, just as a physical, material vehicle, has no of its own independent will or desire, and all it is ultimately is a vehicle through which the rider is going to be able to go to different places. So too the Avos HaKadoshim, our holy patriarchs, as we have said, kol evareihem, all of their limbs, all of their wherewithal, were kedoshim, were designated for a holy purpose. Muvdalim min yoni ilim, they were separated from worldly matters, and they were only a merkava, they were only a vehicle for godliness. In other words, they didn't miss a beat. There wasn't a moment that they weren't actually connected to God, carrying out the will of God. As Alter Rebbe continues to say now inside, shekol yemeihem, that all of the days of their life, le'olam, forever, Lo yivsiku afilu sha'achas. They did not stop, even for a moment. Milikasher daitam, to bind their minds, v'nishmasam, and their souls, l'ribeinu olamim, to the master of the universe, v'bitul hanal, in this kind of absolute total self-abnegation, to the point that there isn't what I want and what God wants, and I think I'll do what God wants, not what I want, because that's the right thing to do. But rather, that it was almost natural. The wagon doesn't argue with the driver. The car doesn't have a fight with whoever's behind the wheel. Whoever's behind the wheel, wherever he steers it, that's where the car goes. That's where the vehicle moves. And so they reached a level, as the Rebbe once explained, not iskafia, not they crushed themselves and forced themselves to go against the Yetzer Hara, even though they really didn't want to do this, which is the case for most of us and most of our avodas Hashem. We don't necessarily really want to do this, but we believe we have to, or know we have to, or want to believe we know we have to, so we force ourselves and we do it. That's called iskafia. It's a wonderful thing, by the way. It's a really, really great achievement and accomplishment. You get a gold medal for effort. Beautiful. Then there's ishapcha. Ishapcha means transformation. Not only you force yourself under the duress of your spiritual force, of your spiritual charisma that God gave you, not only you force yourself to do what's right, not only you restrain yourself from doing that which you yearn and crave and lust and desire, and dedicate yourself to the will of Hashem, but you actually transform yourself. Ishapcha means that a person could have had a particular faculty, talent, or ability, and it was used in an unhealthy way. In fact, it started off unhealthy. And this person sublimated it and redirected it to the point that it's only used for holiness. Amazing, ishapcha. The Rebbe says Merkava is higher than that. Because even ishapcha, there's still the I. It's just that the I has been redirected. The I has been sublimated. Merkava means that the avos reached a point where there was no longer an I. They were egoless.
Cruising.
Huh?
Cruising.
You could call it cruising.
Instead of forward. Or backward, or stop, you're just already...
They were on cruise control. On cruise control is the speed. Mm. You don't even need cruise control. They were just the wagon.
I'm saying, but it goes on its
the vehicle. The vehicle has no... Whatever the driver takes it. Whatever... You're the driver, you're behind the seat, whatever you take me, that's it. That's it, the other said. God, you're the driver. And therefore, every single desire they had was not their own desire. If they had a desire, whose desire was it? That was the desire that Hashem had ultimately. This is the notion that tzaddikim have, at some point, their instincts become synonymous with the will of Hashem. And this is where tzaddikim rise above the everyday fray, and they become a reflection or a resonation of a higher reality, of a higher ebb and flow. There's a different force of life that resonates within them. So a typical person has instincts. And where do the instincts come from? Whatever, anything from survival instinct. Basically selfishness. It always comes down to what's in it for self. But we talk about a Merkava. The Merkava has no instinct outside of godliness. Every single desire, every single will, every single interest, every single craving, all of it is exactly as Hashem wants it to be. So the tzaddik might know that if he had a desire to go to a certain place, that there's a holy reason for that. Something is impelling him. As the Rebbe once told Ariel Sharon, I learned to trust my instincts. Ariel Sharon was at the Rebbe, and the Rebbe asked him when he was going back to Israel, and he told the Rebbe, and the Rebbe said, it's probably not a good idea. And amazingly, he actually canceled his flight. He didn't go on the flight. And the flight was hijacked. Oh, and the hijackers were looking for Ariel Sharon. In the end, the hostages were rescued, and of course, Ariel Sharon survived, which he wouldn't have. And he came back to the Rebbe, and he said, why did you tell me not to go on that plane if you knew it was going to be hijacked? If you would have told us, we could have caught the hijackers. We could have prevented all of the pain and the harrowing experience and the suffering and the anguish of the hostages. And the Rebbe said, I didn't know it was going to be hijacked. And he said to the Rebbe, so why did you tell me not to go on the plane? To which the Rebbe responded, because when you told me that you were going to leave to Israel tonight, a great feeling of unease overcame me. And the Rebbe said, I learned to trust my instincts. Mm. So it's a different level. It's not a question of ishapcha. It's not a question of now my desire for chocolate cake became a desire for davening. It's a question of now godliness resonates within my persona. Not mine, but
what
real
about
real tzaddikim.
If he has a feeling for chocolate.
No, tzaddikim don't have feelings for chocolate. Yeah. They have feelings for doing you a favor. That's the kind of things they have feelings for. It says that Menachem of Chernobyl, the eldest disciple of the Magid of Mizuch, it says he got fat, physically corpulent, from saying Amin Yehesh Med Abba. That's where he had pleasure from. So a regular person has pleasure from a latte, the Nachum of Chernobyl got pleasure from saying Amin Yehesh Med Abba. Now, how do you get fat from saying Amin Yashu Rabba? I have no idea. But he did, because he didn't eat anything. So whatever fat cells he had didn't come from food. And the point is that the other Sakadeshim were absolutely, totally committed to God. So a regular person toils with himself, works with himself, overcomes the challenges, but not the other Sakadeshim. And the other Sakadeshim, because they were so committed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is why we call them the Merkava. And now, in order to understand what's going on here, I must tell you that really and truly, the Avais not only were they able to integrate these ideas, but really the Avais understood it on a higher level too. In other words, they had a hasaga, what's called in Chassidus Mushlemes Vaamitis. They had a true and absolute grasp. And because they had such a profound grasp, that's why it was able to filter through into their entire being. The point then is this. And it's funny, I just got asked on the radio before. Do we really understand the importance of Jewish unity? Do we really understand these things? My response to her is, that's the original theory of relativity. Do we really understand? We all understand. On some level, we understand. But truth be told, you can understand things on a deeper level. And because the Avais not only were people who toiled with themselves and worked themselves to the point that they were able to break the atmosphere, if you will, you know, get rocketed into the proverbial outer space, lose gravity when it came to their own personal behavior and interaction with the world. Not only were they able to do this, but actually they were able to do this specifically because they understood the full profundity, which for this you have to have a tremendous amount of Avodas Hashem, because it's not only a cerebral thing, it's a cerebral / spiritual thing. You don't just understand with your brain, you understand also with your soul. And in order to understand with your soul, you have to be an extremely refined person. Extremely, extremely committed to the service of Hashem. And the more a person works on Hashem, service to Hashem, the more a person refines themselves. To the point that one becomes so sensitive to these kind of things that you react, understand every tiny nuance. It's about sensitivity. That's really what it is. So just as you all understand that you cannot do brain surgery with a fork and a knife. Why? Because these are crass implements. So you have to understand it in a more refined sense. And children, you can't speak to them about mysticism and spirituality. Their understanding isn't yet refined. And a person who doesn't steep in these kinds of things, and a person who doesn't live within a world of holiness and spirituality, when you speak to him about spiritual ideas, doesn't resonate. He understands chocolate cake, that he understands very well. He understands a good piece of steak. He understands a beer. He understands a fun movie. He doesn't know what you're talking about. He's talking about these refined things. So refinement necessarily breeds a higher level and a deeper level of sensitivity and ultimately understanding. And therefore, the Avais, because of their extraordinary efforts and because they became so exalted in their persona, in serving Hashem, 100% absolutely, they understood things differently. And ultimately, not only understood things differently, but their understanding filtered through into their entire being in a way which was wholly transformative. Not only in a way of ishapcha, not only a way of transforming themselves, where they begin to delight in material things, but where the notion of I and me and ego totally faded away. It was totally transparent. And therefore, the Avos only had one desire. What Hashem wanted was nothing else. Va'achareihem, and following them, this did not stop in antiquity. It's not just something that happened, you know, 3.5 millennia ago, but rather following them, and as others might interpret, achareihem, in their footsteps, and because of their efforts, not just after them historically, but after them meaning in because of what they did, because of who they were, kol hanaviim, all of the other prophets. So the prophets reached a point. The prophets reached a level where the truth of divinity was able to resonate within their persona, each one according to his or her level. And the truth is that we have many great prophets and prophetesses, and they did not all have the same level of prophecy. They don't all have the same level of understanding. They understood different ideas about godliness and resonated with them in different ways, depending on who they were and how close to Hashem they were. Umadregas Meshe Rabbeinu, and the level of Meshe Rabbeinu, all of Hashalom, peace be upon him, he ha'ela kulanu, that rises above all else. As we know, that the Rambam says, that in the words, lekam navi eid bi Yisrael kem Meshe, al sheyode Hashem panim apanim, that the Rambam says, that this is one of the 13 principles, that never will there be a greater prophet, a greater prophecy, than the prophecy of Meshe Rabbeinu. And that's why no later prophet could ever, chas v'shalom, contradict the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we have 613 mitzvahs. We cannot subtract nor add, because no prophet will ever be greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the basic belief of the Jewish people. And we know that even Mashiach will be a super prophet, will not be as great in prophecy as Moshe Rabbeinu was. He'll be second only to Moshe. And where do we see Moshe Rabbeinu's extraordinary prophetic acuity? Sha'amru alav, that we said about Moshe, Shechina medaberes b'teich greinish al Moshe, that the divine presence, if you will, articulated itself or expressed itself through the voice box of Moshe Rabbeinu. So it doesn't exactly say this in the versions that we have. It says Shechina medaberes b'pumeish al Moshe, I think is what the Zohar says. And the point is essentially this. Moshe Rabbeinu in the fifth book of Torah speaks in the first person. It doesn't mention Moshe Rabbeinu's name because he's speaking. And like in the second chapter of Shema, he says, "Va'avadtem Hashem Elokeichem," you should serve the Lord your God. And then he says a little later, "V'nasati esev b'sadcha," I will give grass. I will give grass. I will give herbs. I will give. What does that mean? Moshe doesn't give it. God gives it. But Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking not in the third person as God. There's a third person, like God commanded Moshe that Moshe should say, and Moshe said, which is how, as Ramban Nachmanides points out, most of the Bible is written. In the way of a narrator, Shlishi Amidaber. There's a narrator who's narrating this story. That this is he gives you the soliloquy. Here there was a man named Moshe. God spoke to Moshe. Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemer. It's not God speaking. It's not Moshe speaking. It's a third voice. It's a narration. God spoke to Moshe. When it comes to the fifth book of the Torah, the narrator is retired. Moshe Rabbeinu either speaks about people serving God, Vavadtem es Hashem elokeichem, you will serve Hashem. Or sometimes it just speaks in the first person. I will give rain. V'nesati gishmeichem b'itam. I will give you the rain.
I don't understand.
You don't understand.
No. It's like, how can you do insert in first?
The point.
If he's like, I don't understand
the point. And I'll tell you the point. The last 5 weeks of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, he was so close to Hashem that now the divine presence essentially co-opted his being. God was speaking through the voice of Moshe Rabbeinu. So sometimes God said to them, it sounded like Moshe speaking, where he said, "Serve Hashem, your God." And sometimes the words just came straight through. Moshe Rabbeinu became a perfect receptacle for a prophecy, to the point that God was speaking to the Jewish people. It went through the voice box of Moshe, but actually it was God speaking to them.
But it was God speaking, but it was Moshe speaking. How can you say? How can he represent God?
How can he represent God? Well, because of exactly what we talked about. Because Moshe reached a point of absolute transparency where there was nothing.
Is it a legal status, like to be God? You know,
he's not God. That's the point. He isn't God.
He isn't God, but yet he's like speaking from God. I will do.
He is
God.
Not speaking from God. God is speaking through him.
But that's a confusing terms, you know.
Yeah, it hasn't happened again, and it doesn't happen otherwise outside of Moshe.
I mean,
Moshe Rabbeinu only happened the last 5 weeks of his life, and it's certainly not happening to me and you. So you should have no fear of this. The bottom line is, the Alter Rebbe is giving you an example of how the greatest of tzaddikim reaches a point where they become entirely transparent. Because like the mushel, the metaphor that I used a few weeks ago, when you look at the window and you see whatever you see, you're not seeing the window. You're seeing through the window. And that's the meaning of Mamutza Mechaber. Moshe Rabbeinu and other faith systems where people or figures and historical figures become an intermediary, you actually fixate on the historical figure. And you're worshiping the historical figure.
And there's other examples in Torah.
But in Yiddishkeit, you're not, chas v'shalom, worshiping Moshe ever. We never worship Moshe. We worship God. It's just that Moshe Rabbeinu enables us to see God. He becomes the glass, the window through which we can see godliness.
And we see other examples in Torah, the same thing, like Melachim. They were angels.
Malachim.
Yeah, they were talking from
God. Yeah, absolutely. Angels always can talk in the name of God. That's correct. But that's the difference. Angels never had any sense of self. Angels were always like the light, that's the rays of light projected from a source. The angel doesn't have avodas Hashem per se. The angel doesn't have service to God as we call it, as we know it to be.
No, but sometimes they can speak straight like I am God, and
yes,
sometimes they speak I'm an angel.
That's correct. There's different forms of angels. There are angels who take on an imagery which is seen as separate from God, and sometimes the angel could speak directly through God. That's correct. Moshe Rabbeinu in the last 5 weeks of his life became the highest level of angel. That's correct. And actually in the parsha we read yesterday, it says that the Yishlach Malach, that Hashem sent us a malach, and the malach is Moshe. A malach took us out of Mitzrayim, it says. The Jewish people said an angel took us out. Who's the angel? The angel is Moshe. So Moshe becomes like an angel. That's basically perfectly summed up.
It's, you cannot say it's God.
Again, God is speaking through Moshe. Moshe is not God, Chas v'Shalom.
Heaven no, forfend. But he's speaking like God.
He sounds like God speaking because God is speaking through him. This is the point of Merkava. So the mystical interpretation of Merkava means that the wagon, the chariot, the vehicle has no independence. And because it has no independence, that's why God's able
but
to speak through
him. But can we say it's God and him is one?
I don't know why I have to say different words than what I told you. Here's the thing.
I have a question, you know, because if he's become transparent, then did he become one with God or not?
He isn't.
He isn't.
He became isn't.
He became isn't.
Exactly.
But once he is not.
Once he isn't, so then God can speak through him.
I understand, but he's...
I don't understand. I don't know what this means. You say I understand. I don't understand what that means. I can hear a metaphor about it. I never experienced it. We really understand things we experience. So I can't imagine what it means that human being who has no, it's like living without gravity. I was never in outer space. I don't know what it would be like.
Was he able to do miracles because of that?
Let's talk about why he was able to receive prophecy. Like last night I posted on Facebook.
Did
you able to receive prophecy? Here's why he was able to receive prophecy. Because the prophet could reach a level in which there was no I. And when you reach a level which is no I, then God's comfortable speaking through you. But as long as you have an I, it's still about what I say and how I feel and what I think, then God can't speak through you.
Was
because your words will always be filtered through the I and the you. And therefore, it's not the will of God anymore. It's the will of God as seen by. And if it's the will of God as seen by you, you know, the world as seen by. So if it's the world as seen by, then it's not God anymore. Then it's a person. It's a person. That's very nice. He's a great scholar and a great saint and a person very inspirational, but it's not the absolute word of God. In order for it to be prophecy, which means the absolute word of God, where there's nothing but God, a person has to reach the level of Merkava. And therefore, who reached it? The prophets reached it. And the patriarchs prior to them reached it. And that's why the prophets and the patriarchs are called Merkava. And you and I are not Merkava. So if we're not Merkava, how do I know? I know.
How do we know?
We know.
How?
Because you're a human being, you're not Merkava.
He was a human being too.
He was a human being, and he transcended normal humanity. The tzaddikim are able to go past. They become weightless. They're able to live within a reality where there's no gravity.
Is this way where he was able to perform miracles?
That would be a logical reason why he was able to perform miracles, yes. That would make sense.
It would make sense?
Yeah, it would make sense. Yeah, because you're living in a different zone. So if they lived in that zone and we don't live in that zone, can we say that through contemplation of the oneness of God, we actually reach a level where we fully identify with that? The answer is not fully, but to a level. So we can reach a certain level of it, but we can't fool ourselves into thinking that through our contemplation, we actually reach this level of unbridled joy because now we're at one with God. And just as it's important for us to know the importance of contemplation and how close we can come to Hashem, it's equally important for us not to be self-delusional and to know what we cannot reach. And for this exact reason, Alter Rebbe begins chapter 34, we're not just going to talk about who we can't be. Eventually we'll talk about who we can be. But the only way you can know who you can be is by first identify who we necessarily will not be, or the highest level of something. And once we identify the highest level, then we're able to filter through into, so what can we accomplish? To be continued.
Did Rebbe reach this level?
I believe that Rebbe did.